What hope we have, eh? Because he's risen. Wow. The reading this morning, John chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 30. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Rex. Some of you may be thinking, "Wait a minute, it's Easter Sunday. This isn't the resurrection passage." For those of you that were coming expecting that, you're in for a treat. We have a different passage today. But the good news is that here at this church, every Sunday, we celebrate Easter. Every Sunday, every passage, I would argue, points us to the fact that the tomb is empty, that Christ is alive. And here in Jesus' ministry, he has this conversation with this woman at the well. And I think all of us can relate in some way or another to this. And in this passage, he identifies himself as the Messiah, the Savior to come, even before he's died upon the cross, pointing to what he would accomplish in the cross. And so I want to pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll look at this passage together. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for your word, that you speak to each and every heart, that you meet each of us right where we're at. Remind us the importance of the empty tomb today, of the resurrection through this passage. Teach our hearts now. For your name's sake, we do pray. So much of this passage centers around this idea of water. Jesus is thirsty, and he's asking for water. But as we'll see in this passage, he's talking about much more than just water. He's talking about spiritual water. He's talking about something that he offers to the world. And I just couldn't help but think about the times in my life where I've been really thirsty. Like, so thirsty, someone gives you a soda and you drink and you go, that just doesn't do it. I need a full glass of water. And the science behind that shows when you feel thirsty, you're already dehydrated. And so I know those times when I felt thirsty and it's just, you can't drink enough water. You need more and more water, and it just doesn't seem to be enough. And the reality is it's not enough, because tomorrow you'll be thirsty again, and the next day you'll be thirsty again, and the next day you'll be thirsty again. And what's interesting is Jesus uses this image of water that all of us can relate to point to spiritual water, to point to our need, our craving in our soul for something more. And the truth is, even if you're here and you're not a Christian, we all try to feel the craving in our hearts in some way or another. We all run to something to try to fill the craving. Maybe you're here and you're saying, if I could just get that promotion, that would be enough. Or if I could just get that house or that car, if I could just get my 401k to this point, if I could just have this marriage or this family. We all have cravings that we try to fill the void with. We all have things that we run to. I like to call them empty wells that ultimately just pull up sand. They might give temporary satisfaction at best. But I'd argue we have a craving deep in our soul for something more. And this passage today, ultimately Jesus shows us that craving is filled in Jesus, through Jesus, and all that he accomplishes and all that he's done. And so our big idea today, I try to summarize our passage in one sentence every week. Our big idea is this: Jesus offers us living water that will satisfy our spiritual thirst eternally. So if you're here today and you're saying, yes, that's me, I'm constantly seeking the next thing to fill the craving of my soul, what we need to be reminded of today is our need for Jesus. That's why the empty tomb is so important to us today. So Jesus offers us living water that will satisfy our spiritual thirst eternally. Not temporarily, eternally. And we're going to look at this today through a woman's conversation with Christ. We'll see the situation, a discussion about water, a discussion about worship, and then a disrupted discussion. So first we look at the situation. So just for context for us here, at the beginning of chapter 3, it's interesting, Jesus talks with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one of the religious elite, one of the religious leaders, and he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And to simplify his message to Nicodemus, he says, you need Jesus too. Jesus is saying, you need me too. So if you're here and you're the rule keeper and you think you're good enough for God, go read chapter 3 and recognize we all need Jesus. And then you come to chapter 4 and it goes to the opposite end of the spectrum. From the rule-keeping religious elite that needs Jesus to most likely the outcast woman that also needs Jesus. And I think John, as he writes this gospel, he's painting a picture where he's saying, no matter what end of the spectrum you find yourself in, we all have a need in our souls that only Jesus can fill. And so now we can turn our attention to this situation at the beginning of chapter 4. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. And we come to this and we think nothing of it. It means nothing to us. But he had to pass through Samaria. To the readers of this day, they would have said, nobody has to pass through Samaria. Samaria was the place that had very early on broken away from God's ways, pursued false gods, intermarried with people from other religions and other backgrounds, and they were viewed as like kind of half-breeds of the Jewish faith. And so it was known that the Pharisees often would avoid Samaria by going around it. And so the question now is, when it says he had to go through Samaria, why did he have to go through Samaria? Well, some would say it's because he was running from the Pharisees. He didn't want to be found by them, and that's possible. But I would argue that he had to go through Samaria because it was a divine calling from the Father in heaven. A divine calling that there was someone he needed to interact with in Samaria. And so I find it interesting because he's relating and interacting with Nicodemus in chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, he's going out of his way to go to an outsider, a half-breed, an outcast of outcasts. He had to go there. And so if you're here today and you say, well, that's me, I'm the outcast of outcasts, maybe he's brought you here today to hear this message. And so, along the journey, he gets tired, hot. You see the humanity of Jesus here. You also see the divinity of Jesus in this passage, but you see the humanity. He says, I'm tired. He sits down. He rests. He sends his disciples to go get food for him. And so you see, he's at Jacob's well. Wearied as he was from his journey, sitting beside the well, it was about the sixth hour, maybe around noon. So the heat of the day, and he sits down tired. So now we have at least the situation in mind. Now we turn to a discussion about water. And in verse 7, it says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So once again, culturally for us, we say, no big deal. For them, in this day, this would have been a very big deal. It was not common for men to talk to women in public places. So when this woman comes up to draw water and Jesus is sitting there and he speaks to her, she would have paused, been surprised. And then on top of that, Jews didn't really interact with Samaritans, with the people of Samaria. And so there's a double whammy here for her that she's going, why is this guy talking to me? This is unexpected for her. But he says, give me a drink. And really it's as simple as he was thirsty. She had the bucket to get the water out of the well. And her response is this, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus' answer here is very interesting. So they're starting a conversation talking about physical water. And immediately Jesus turns the conversation to a deeper spiritual matter. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I'm sure this woman is so confused at this point. Because she's just walking up in the heat of the day, trying to get some water to go home, trying to be as quick as she can. And then this Jewish individual says, hey, can you give me some water? She says, who are you and why are you talking to me? He says, well, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water. And I'd give you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Because there's not other sources of water in this area around where this is at. So she's saying, something's not adding up here. She's thinking in physical terms. Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. And she asks an important question in verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Who do you think that you are to make such a claim? Do you think you're greater than our father Jacob? And now, of course, we have clarity on this side of the cross. We can say, yes, much greater than Jacob. And it says, he gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So she's still thinking in physical terms. He's speaking in spiritual terms. And they're talking past each other up to this point. And so he addresses this as directly as he can. He says, the water you're talking about, you'll be thirsty again tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And you'll keep coming back for this. He said, the water I offer is eternal. It will eternally satisfy. And this woman, still thinking in physical terms, goes, sounds pretty nice. You know, we can walk up to our sink and turn on the water. In that day, they had to walk a long distance to the well, get water every day, back and forth. And so, understandably so, the woman said to him in verse 15, sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She says, whatever that is, that'd be great. Give me some of that. But she still has missed the point in many ways up to this point. She's still thinking about physical water, and she's thinking, maybe I won't have to make this walk if you'll tell me your secret. But what we must recognize here is he understands that she has been running in her life to many, many things to try to fill the void. To try to quench the spiritual thirst in her heart for something more. C.S. Lewis often, he was quoted as saying, if we have a craving in our hearts, a craving in our lives that this world cannot accomplish or meet, perhaps we were made for a different world. We were made for a world that God created in the beginning before sin messed it all up, before our actions messed it all up. And I'd argue this woman had that craving, felt that craving, was seeking to fill that craving. And Jesus comes, and in a conversation about water, he says, I can fill that spiritual craving for you eternally. Sounds nice. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you may be saying, yeah, if that's true, that'd be great. That's the very foundation of our hope and our belief as Christians, that that is true, that Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, he offers life and life abundantly for anyone that would believe in him. So now you see a conversation about water, and we turn to a conversation, a discussion about worship now in verses 16 through 26. And so it's interesting. It seems to be a subject change. Jesus says to her in verse 16, go call your husband. Come here. So it's possible this would have been understandable in the day that he's saying, it's really not culturally appropriate for me to be talking to you by myself. Call your husband. Let's have a conversation. Let's continue this conversation. And she goes, I don't have a husband. And now, in many ways, you're probably getting to the most sensitive spot in her whole life. A place of great shame for her that in the culture of the day would have made her an outcast of outcasts. And Jesus says, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So now we see the divinity of Christ, that Christ knows and understands things about her that he shouldn't have known from a worldly standpoint. And understandably so, in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You should know this. Who are you and what are you doing here? So she recognizes there's something categorically different about this man. And so what starts as just a simple request for water turns into a spiritual conversation that now is getting into the most sensitive spot in her soul that she probably didn't want to talk about with anyone. Many scholars would say that's probably the reason she's there in the heat of the day at noon, to avoid people. And yet Jesus had to go to Samaria to talk with her. If you don't notice anything else from this, just recognize that God cares about your heart right where you're at today. In the midst of whatever situation you find yourself in. You see it from Nicodemus to this woman in chapters 3 and 4. And so she recognizes that something's unique about him. And many scholars have said here she tries to change the subject. But I'm not sure she's trying to change the subject in verse 20. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So many scholars have come to this and said, classic technique, change the subject, get off of the sensitive point. But I'm not sure that's what's happening here. I actually think what's happening here is she's asking a question of like, oh no, he's called me on my area of greatest sin. Where should I go to deal with this? Should I go to where we worship on Mount Gerizim? Or should I go to Jerusalem? Where should I go to worship to atone for sin? And Jesus' response is so interesting. He cuts right through all of the confusion and he said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and it's now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Because for us, we're not in either one of those places. We're in Marblehead, worshiping Jesus today. And the point he's making, he says, what he's bringing through his life, death, and resurrection, through the empty tomb, is the opportunity for anyone, anywhere, to worship him. Amen, that we get to participate in that now. And so he's saying to her, he says, the time's coming and it's now here that it doesn't matter where you worship, but it's the object of your worship. And the object of our worship should always be Jesus and all that he's accomplished and all that he's done. And just this statement in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. So the Samaritans, they only followed the first five books of the Bible. They discounted much else beyond that. Their worship practices were very vague and intermingled with other religious practices. And he's saying, you worship what you do not know. You have some vague idea of something coming. He said, but we worship what we know because salvation comes from the Jews. Because all through the Bible, it's pointing an arrow to someone's coming to save the day. Someone's coming as a savior. And Jesus is saying, and he's here now. And so rightfully so, she now turns the conversation in a helpful way. Well, verse 24, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So he's saying a time's coming when you'll be able to worship wherever you're at. And she's now, they're talking to each other, not past each other anymore. And she says, well, we even believe, the Samaritans even believe, that a Messiah is coming and we're looking for him. Many would point to Deuteronomy 18:18 and this idea that a greater Moses would come. And so she's saying, we even are looking for this Messiah. We know that he's coming, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. He'll tell us everything. He'll know it all. He'll be in charge of it all. And verse 26 changes the conversation. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. We all have to make a decision of how we view Jesus. I think it's C.S. Lewis, he says, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Here he's making a claim of messiahship. He's tying himself to God himself. He is the God-man, the incarnate deity. He's either lying to us, he's crazy and thinks this is true, or he's actually who he says he is. As Christians, we'd argue he actually is who he says he is. And so they've been having this conversation. He's pointing out this need, this craving in her soul, and she reaches the end and says, we're waiting for one to come. When he gets here, he'll make all the wrong things right. He'll tell us everything we need to know. And he says, that's me. I am the one you've been waiting for. It's what makes the empty tomb so important. Jesus is saying, I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the one that will give you the opportunity for a relationship with God, for the forgiveness of sins, to accomplish so much. And now we're thinking, all right, how's she going to respond? What's she going to say? How's the conversation end? And we see this disrupted discussion in verses 27 through 30. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. So right at the high point when you're thinking, what's going to happen? The disciples show up unaware, disrupt the conversation. She leaves, understandably so. She would have been startled, surprised, a little bit worried of how it would be received. But what's interesting is her whole reason for being there was to get water, and she leaves her water jar behind. Just leaves it behind. Many would say it's pointing to this fact that she found a greater satisfaction. She found what her soul had been searching for. She found that Jesus is the solution to it all. That suddenly what she was there for in the first place in water didn't matter. And I just want to point out, it says, back in verse 25, she said, I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. What does she say when she gets into town? Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. So she's recognizing him here as the Messiah, as the Savior. She's saying, we've been waiting for someone that knows it all, that has control of it all. And she says to them, can this be the Christ? Is this the one we've been waiting for? And we'll see next week as we look at the townspeople that come out and their interactions with Jesus. But for us, as we think about this on this Easter Sunday, this is the question all of us must answer. Can this be the Christ? Is he the one? Is he the Savior of the world? Did he actually conquer sin, death, and Satan when he stepped out of the grave alive? As Christians, we would say a resounding yes. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's the question you have to answer today. Can this be the Christ? Is this the one? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Savior? So each week I try to have a few application questions for us just to dwell on and think on this coming week. So I have three questions for us today as we consider this. The first question is, what are the empty wells that you run to seeking temporary satisfaction? Spend some time thinking about those things that when you get stressed, when things are hard, what do you run to? We all have places we go. It may make us feel better for 10 minutes, but our heart's still craving for more. And Jesus here is saying, I am the more. I am what you're craving. So the second question, how is Jesus the eternal solution to your spiritual thirst? And that's just simply why Easter's so important. This is the proof that he is the eternal solution to our spiritual thirst. that he was perfect when we couldn't be, lived a life we couldn't live, died a death we deserved to die, stepped out of the grave, defeating sin, death, and Satan. And he says, and you can have that same life as well. You're offered that same life through his finished work that will eternally solve your spiritual thirst. And the final question is, do you believe that Jesus is the Savior and the Messiah? Do you believe that? Christian, remind your heart of this. This should lead us to celebration. That's why Easter Sunday is always a celebratory time. Unbeliever that's here, you have to answer this question. So if you're interested in following Jesus and becoming a Christian, please find me after the service. There's nothing I'd rather talk about than that. But now we have a chance to respond in singing, in worship and praise to God for all he is and all he's done in Christ Jesus. So let's pray and then we'll sing together. God, we just thank you for your word. As your scriptures tell us, all of the scriptures are about you anyway. Help each and every one of our hearts to recognize how this passage points us to your resurrection, to the empty tomb, to all that you are, all that you've done, and all that you are doing. Give us thankful hearts in response to all you've accomplished. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. Amen.